I thought they'd pamper me a little bit and go easy on me, and I got back from the trip. But no. No, Rick said, hey, I got a chance to go see the grandkids. Can you teach Wednesday? Bye. But I want you to know, I'm delighted to teach on Malachi, the only Italian prophet, Malachi. This is great because not only is his message recurrent all throughout Scripture, he really is the closing of the Old Testament canon and the bridge to the New Testament. And so as we move from Old Testament and New Testament, I want to give you some general background here. General background. Malachi, we're not sure if that's his name or his function. I didn't know that. I always presumed it was his name. Easily could be. I mean, you know how the Hebrew names were, but it is so clearly his function that the critics and all the commentators aren't sure. They're not willing to come down with both feet. So it means messenger of God, and he's kind of mysterious. I mean, everybody else kind of gets you hear their credentials, their hometown, this is what the family did, and you don't get that with Malachi. He just suddenly shows up, there's the oracle, this is the oracle of the Lord, spoken to Israel by Malachi, the prophet. Okay. And you're off and running. Very interesting stuff. The date of writing is 430 BC. There won't be a quiz, but it might interest you to know that it will be 400 years before there is any more prophetic utterance. It's as if God just turns the volume down, and he kind of lets Israel stew in its juices. And a lot of geopolitical changes going on in this period. We'll touch on that. It's kind of interesting. Now, they're wondering, one guy suggested that he actually got there before Ezra and Nehemiah, so that Malachi was actually prophesying and preaching before the wall was rebuilt, not too long after the temple was finished. I don't see any good reason to believe that. I think he's the last guy to show up. He is the last guy in the English-speaking order of the canon. The Hebrews do something a little bit different with the order because they divide the books a little differently. Actually, Malachi, they have him in poetry. So I thought I'd spare you the Hebrew poetry. I thought I would. Okay, here are the characters in our story. Malachi, the mysterious prophet of Yahweh, a corrupt priesthood. Priests and Levites bent on gain and luxury, and a cynical, discouraged, disappointed populace. Mostly, we'll see a faithless nation in 10 years. And they finish the walls and everything is good, and they just blow it. They just tank out. Well, the purpose of this book of Malachi is to spur the nation to repentance for its sin and to remember God's faithfulness, which happens to be the theme. God's covenant faithfulness. God's never failing, always there, take it to the bank, more real than cement, death, and taxes, faithfulness. You can count on the Lord to be where he says he's going to be and to do what he's going to do. Israel's having trouble hanging on to this reality. So, okay, because I'm a history teacher, we're going to go through the historical setting again. I think last time we did this, I might have been teaching Nehemiah, and I told you guys the ABC, you know, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians. Okay, I have a new thing I'm going to share with you. This is just, these notes are great, and I think Kelly will have them online. Maybe he'll have the more fleshed out version. If you have trouble kind of remembering who's who came when, you know, the Assyrians are the first bad guys. They're the alpha. They're the A. You know, before that, it's either the Hittites and some primitive tribes. But the Assyrians are the first big ones. They're the ones that actually take over in 722 and disperse the 10 tribes. We never hear about the 10 tribes again. 722 BC. It doesn't take long, though, for the Babylonians to move in. And Nebuchadnezzar is the guy that actually deports Judah. He's the guy that, I think it's three waves. First, they take the rich people and the political people. Then they take the merchants and the wealthy, you know, the bankers and the jewelers. After that, they just say, to heck with it, and they just take everybody. You know, little league teams, pastors, all the low life. So Babylon then falls about 540 to Persia. So if you remember the Assyrians, the Babylonians, it can help you kind of keep that in your mind. And then I thought of a very cool new thing. Who's the first of the Persian kings? Cyrus, and that starts with C. Yeah! Oh, C, I knew it was of the spirit. So Assyrians, Babylonians, Cyrus, and his son Cambyses. And then you get into Darius. A, B, C. Oh, that is so cool. You guys, I can't believe I'm sharing this for free. Okay, just look down there through. Cyrus is the guy that actually says, yes, you may go back to Israel. You no longer represent the threat we were afraid you did. I've heard from the Lord. Go ahead and do it. The first return under Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, that's about 537. Then the Samaritans are putting political pressure on, and they're scaring everybody and, you know, burning the wood piles at night. So for 16 years, the temple just kind of lays fallow. And Darius, one of the next emperors, he decrees, no, it can be finished. We're not worried about that. If this seems odd to you guys, please understand that when a king in the ancient Middle East or anywhere else, Old England, when he gives you a green light to build a fortified city, he really trusts you, or else he's got something up his sleeve. Because if you change your mind or go over to the other side, that means he has to lay siege or take another city, and that's hugely expensive. I mean, even for the Persian Empire. So this is not something done lightly. When a monarch of any time period says, okay, you go ahead and build a fortified city or a palace or a church, that's a big deal. Okay, then you got your second return under Ezra, okayed by Xerxes, Ahasuerus. He's the fellow that he reigned for 42 years. He's the guy that had Esther. Okay, that's kind of where we are. The last thing after Nehemiah builds the walls, in very short order, the people really grow discouraged. You know, and I find myself wondering, gosh, 10 years, you know, 20 or 30 years, I can kind of see that. Wandering 40 years in the wilderness, you almost feel sorry for Israel, you know. But actually, 10 years is not that much to kind of hang on to what you know. And I'm wondering, geez, why did they kind of bone out there? Who knows? Well, the book of Malachi, as mysterious as its progenitor is, really brings home and revisits some key issues that simply never go away. These are, you know, that's why one at least of the commentators says he was before Nehemiah, because really he's talking about the same issues. You know, it's intermarriage, it's unfaithfulness, it's stealing tithes, you know, it's robbing the priests, it's keeping mistresses in the back of the synagogue. That's just, I don't know that I really read that in here, but it's that kind of thing. You know, it's the appearance of the church is completely different from the heartfelt reality of the synagogue, of the temple. And that's what offended God so hugely. So if you want to, please open up to Malachi chapter 1. It's so short, we could probably read the whole thing, but I'll spare you that. I just definitely want to read the first chapter or so and kind of get you into the mood here. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. No one dared say those things unless he was ready to get a lightning bolt in the wazoo. You know, we laugh, but I mean, that's just not the sort of thing you said lightly. So if that comes on this, that is someone claiming to speak directly for Yahweh, and Israel paid attention to this formula. This got their attention. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Okay, I want to be clear on something. The Lord is going back here and he's reminding Israel, you guys have something that is completely special. It's not something I give to everybody. One of my first real Bible studies was wrestling with Rick and Chris in the old days over, does God hate sinners? You know, does he, you know, what is that relationship? And I couldn't believe that. Something really bugged me about that. And so we went after it, and we dug, and we read, and we read the old Puritan commentators and everything. Finally, after several years, we decided that what Scripture says is God has several different kinds of love. There is the love that He has for every creature He has made, every sparrow, every tree, every person, everything that has life, He loves. But compared to the covenant love which He gives to those whom He chooses, it's as if the first love was hatred. I mean, that's what Jesus says when He says, you know, those who don't love their family compared to me aren't worthy to be with me. It's not hate. It's not the passion you're thinking of. This is an ancient Middle East formula about covenant selection, tribal inclusion. You know, I was thinking today, the best thing I can think of to illustrate this, you know how you're driving down a Costco or Winco or something, and there are the guys on the street corner, you know, out of gas, anything helps, we'll work for food, blah, blah. And boy, do I have trouble believing that. Once in a while, the Spirit will come over me, and I'll hand them a tract or a Bible and maybe even put a couple bucks in there or take them to dinner at McDonald's. I would say that the best way to understand this covenant love, I'm concerned for each and every one of them as a human being. I want them to know Christ. I want them to do well. I'm afraid I am cynical enough to believe that a lot of them are there because of the decisions they've made. Some aren't. But as I drive through the parking lot, I make a decision. No, that guy's a flake. Oh, yeah, I'm really believing that. And I drive, oh, all of a sudden, I say, boy, there's something that rings true about this person. Yeah, I'm not saying they're okay, but that's I'll bet they really are out of gas. I select them. And then maybe I invest some of my life, my energy, my money into their life. It doesn't mean I hate this other person. I just didn't select them. That's not a bad picture from our workaday lives to help illustrate this mechanism of covenant selection. God looks around at all us beggars out of gas, holding up our signs in the Costco parking lot, and He says, you know, I want that one, and I'll do that one. No. Who knows how He does that? I have no idea, but there it is. He also reminds Israel that there's a reality to His not having selected someone. In verse 4, we look, if Edom says, that's the children of Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The Edomites were, don't feel too sorry for them. They earned this. With your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He's simply saying, if you guys pay attention, you're going to see that Edom, who is not, I have not selected them as my covenant people, their stock keeps dropping. It's bad. Don't compare yourself with the Edomites. Don't compare yourself with the people you see around. You're my covenant people. And He's going to come back to this quite a bit. Well, at this point, He actually, I suppose I should say that this whole book is actually divided into about six, it's kind of unique. It's six dialogues. It's six questions that the Lord asks and the people answer. Or at least He kind of puts the words in their mouth, but it's fair to say. I mean, he asks, they ask Him, God, how have you loved us? And they go on to ask, how have we despised your name? How have we been faithless? How have we wearied you? Yeah, butter would not melt in these guys' mouth. They know full well. I mean, the evidence is just, it's like the little kid with chocolate all over his face. You know, I don't know. Who got the chocolate cake? So the Lord is talking to them, and his first direction, after He has explained the nature of His covenant love to all Israel, He turns to the priests. They're on the top of the ladder for getting a comeuppance more than anybody else. You guys remember James 1:3, let not many of you seek to be teachers, or you will incur a stricter judgment. It's my favorite verse. But it's true, because a teacher, a priest, a pastor even, can do so much damage. You know, all of their energy and time is focused at learning what God is saying in His Word. And if they misrepresent that, especially knowingly, well, I'm sure God won't deny heaven to those who are trusting in God's grace through Christ, but there might be some uncomfortable minutes in room 12. That's all I'm going to say, okay? So the Lord addresses the priests. In verse 6, He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you. "O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. By saying, by doing this, that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor, your Persian governor, who has the power of life and death over you. Go ahead and get the old roadkill coyote off the barbed wire fence and plop it down on the governor's dining room table. How's that going to work out for you?" And yet that's exactly what they were doing to the Lord's offering. They were bringing in animals that were going to die anyway, you know, with sick organs, you know, or blind, or, you know, skin diseases, you know, animals you wouldn't eat, even if you cooked them. That's what's being offered on the Lord's altar as burnt sacrifices. And there are even sacrifices that would be partially offered, and a good deal of the meat would be saved for the Levites and for the people when they were poor or needy. And that's out the window. And He's not happy about it. "Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. Just an aside, that term for the Lord occurs more often in Malachi than any place else in Scripture. The Lord of hosts. I was not able to discern why at the end of the Old Testament that might have real significance. But think on that. We'll talk when we get a chance. "And now entreat the favor of the Lord, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord. "I will not accept an offering from your hand." I'm going to run down here to verse 14. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." And then a very stinging rebuke of the priests. Now, this is the cream of the cream here in Israel society. These guys have all the power. They basically are the government that answers to Persia. They have the best houses, the coolest stuff. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed your blessings." Wow. That didn't take long. "Because you don't take it to heart. I can see in your hearts right now, even as we speak, you're not listening. You're not believing what I'm telling you. Okay, fine. You Jews, and you get the curse. "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces." I don't even think I have to go on. I think that about sums it up. You know, the Lord is not only not politically correct. He really is able to find the imagery that strikes home. These guys, they're not allowed to be anywhere near a bird dropping or a dead pigeon. I mean, they're ceremonially unclean in no time. And it takes a long time for them to be cleansed again. And so for him to say, you know what, I'm just going to rub your noses in dung. That's, he's saying a lot there. That should shock them. I hope it did. I can't say for sure that it did. Oh, my goodness. I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction, in the way you teach my word, in the way you perform the rituals of the temple. You keep the best stuff. You shuck off the bad stuff. You guys are just, you're lame. You're just completely lame in this. Well, that is the issue of worship, disrespectful services, sacrifices that simply don't qualify, literally roadkill, just about, yucky stuff, stuff you wouldn't eat even if you were really, really hungry, disdainful attitudes, just completely not even caring that the Lord is seeing this. Really, their actions and words speak that, you know what, there is no God. That's really what is being said here. That's terrifying. As a pastor, as a member of the ministry, God forbid, because I read through history and I can see where, you know, just burdened with the running of the church and the care of the people, you know, like in the Middle Ages, people, you know, pastors and monks, they could get run down. You know, you could really kind of get distracted and forget that God is in his heaven and that he is holy and that he sees everything. And it's something that we talk about all the time. We pray about all the time. Boy, not to become distracted and burdened and wearied by the service, but to remain aware, to remain amazed at who it is we serve, at what it is we do, and on whose behalf we work for you guys. It's hard to stay sharp on that. Sometimes it's you find yourself asleep at the wheel. You ever do that? You know, long trip to Lakeview. You know, you start looking for ice and things to put on your face. The ministry can do that. And so don't be surprised and shocked when we read, whether here or in history, that church workers do that. It could happen to any of us. Well, he goes on, he's cursed the priests. I guess they're done. I guess they are kicked out of the priesthood. That's what's implied here. He says, I'm going to reveal your disgrace to the entire nation. So I think they're done. I think we're going into the JV to get the next load of priests here. Then he arrives in chapter 2, verse 10, the issue of infidelity. Again, Nehemiah addressed this exact same thing. Ezra talked about it. Remember how angry Ezra got? He made them get divorces from their foreign wives. And then he goes on at the same time, and divorce was just rampant there. And the commentators, we shake our heads and kind of think, well, what's going on there? And here is the best scenario that I saw. It's the one that seems to satisfy most of the experts, that the men of Israel were putting away the wives of their youth because they had opportunities to marry foreign women who were immigrating into Israel, women with a lot of goats and camels and sheep and property, and they were going for it. You know, just increasing their own wealth, their influence. Oh gosh, you know, if I dump Tabitha and marry Blavitich, I could buy that property over in the South 40, you know, by Abraham's place. That was happening. And combined with the fact that men were abusing the divorce anyway, which is very much still the case in the Middle East, they were just, if they were displeased, they woke up on the wrong side of the bed, I divorce you. That's it. I'm done with you, woman. That practically a death sentence for a woman in the ancient Middle East, unless she had three strapping sons that were willing to take her on. This is what has got Malachi's ire up. He thinks, not only are they marrying foreign women, divorcing their wives to marry foreign women, which, like Solomon, is just going to take them farther away from true worship, because they'll bring their idols with them, but their Jewish Israeli wives are being cast aside in the street. And he is not happy about this. Of course, they ask, well, how have we been faithless? And he says to them in verse 13 of chapter 2, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why? Why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, he addresses the covenant as it applies to the priests. He addresses the covenant as it applies to wives and spouses. He addresses the covenant as it applies to Israel. This book in the Old Testament is about covenant. You know, we don't have a good word for that, you guys. Contract is not a good word for covenant. If I have a contract with you and you break part of your contract, I'm off the hook. Yep, breach contract, I'm out of here. I try to tell that to young couples that come in for counseling to be married. You know, your culture tells you this is a marriage contract. That's a load of dung. It's not a contract. A contract can be broken at your will. It's a covenant. And the covenant example we have is of Christ, who says, you know what? I'm going to die for you and purchase your life for eternity regardless. Whatever happens to me, once you've come to me, even if you do a terrible job of discipleship, I'm still going to cover you. Do you remember in Genesis 15, I think, where Abraham, he lines up the pieces of meat in the two lines and then falls asleep? Well, he was actually the one that was supposed to walk through that, signing, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be chopped up like this meat. Who walks through the lines of the meat? God. God says, here is the covenant I'm making with you. And not only that, sleepy land for you, dude. I will pay the price if you fail. You guys, I hope, we don't understand this. I don't understand this. How can he possibly do this? If I were God, you'd all be in a lot of trouble. But if you were God, I'm sure that it would be on the other foot. This is beyond comprehension. This amount of love, the endorsement, support, the love that goes with God's giving of his covenant is beyond understanding. That's when Paul talks about the peace that passes understanding. It's because it proceeds from a covenant a human mind simply isn't equipped to digest and understand. Only faith will allow us to internalize this, to grab hold of it. Oh, golly. Oh, then he moves to the issue of justice. And that's got a couple good parts to it. Well, what am I saying? It's the Word of God. It's got a lot of good parts to it. But I'm going to move to 2:17. And I'm going to say that you've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying all those who do evil are good in the sight of God, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So now they're saying that really God doesn't care about justice. If you want justice, you've got to secure it yourself. Don't trust God. Now he does an interesting thing here. And because it's the last book in the Old Testament, I just want to camp on it for a minute. Instead of answering this directly, here is what God says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Any idea who he's talking about here? Who's the messenger? It's John. Jesus says the same thing. There are three or four places where he says, John's the fulfillment of this. And it's interesting that the Lord God, Yahweh, speaking in the first person, is describing the human actions of Jesus when he arrives. Jesus is all over the place in here. He is coming, and he is like a refiner's fire. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. What he's just bypassed their little whiny, denial altogether. And he's saying, you know what? If I need to go back to square one to fix this, I will do that. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And this is against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the helpless, widows, orphans. Then he gets down to tithes after saying, no, I am totally about justice. As a matter of fact, if I enforce justice to the letter, you wouldn't be around. You wouldn't last 2 seconds. So he gets to the issue of robbery. How have we robbed you, the people say? Well, you don't pay your tithes. You know, and in a non-legalistic, you know, denomination, we kind of look at that and say, really? This isn't a legal requirement. This is not something, if you never paid a tithe, you'd be fine. I'd have to live in a cardboard shack, but that's okay. I'm not worried about that. But what God is saying is the heart that does not value me enough to tithe of its first fruits is not a real heart. It's not a heart that belongs to me. And I can see right through to the insides of that heart. And they were just, I mean, they were pilfering, they were robbing. They really were. They weren't tithing as they should. And the treasury was down. And this is where there's just this wonderful line. In your tithes and contributions, and you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, for the priests, for the poor, in case of famine, and thereby put me to the test. This phrase occurs 15 times in Scripture. 14 of them are incredibly negative in context. This is the only time God looks us between the eyes and says, no, 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 bring it. You put me to the test. You bring me what you really owe me and do your best to fulfill your part of this covenant, I will bury you in good stuff. There won't be room in your silos for all the things I will bless you with. I will protect the land. I will prevent it from being eaten by moth and rust and all the bad things. He says, I will rebuke the devourer. That's the enemy. I will rebuke him for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You know, there's one more issue he brings up. These guys know better. I mean, they've got scriptures left and right that tell the story of the wilderness, the Exodus, the testing of God by the people. God always comes through with flying colors. I don't know how they're able to drop it so badly. I understand they don't have the Holy Spirit that indwells modern believers in Christ. I get that, but it's discouraging. It really is discouraging. I'll just read through. Verse 14, and they're saying, how have we spoken against you, Lord? Verse 14, you've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit in our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And there's no direct reference to the remnant, but it is a reminder that there are people even within an unfaithful nation who do remember and are faithful, and God sees that. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, his kingdom. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day of the Lord will set them ablaze, leaving neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I love this picture. Especially Southern Oregon, you guys have seen them. After calving season, you're driving along, and you see that little guy right next to the fence. And you know how they do? They just kind of... They just go crazy. They freak out. It's just they're so full of juice, and then they bolt and they go tearing off in the pasture. You can't not laugh. You can't not celebrate the joy in that. And what a perfect picture. That's what God is saying is going to happen to us. The day of the Lord is two things. It's terrible. It is a day of terror and judgment. Unless you belong to Him, and then it will be the best day in your eternity. Man, and if it happened right now, well, maybe after we get home and watch the World Series, but I'm just kidding. You guys, that's why he uses these metaphors of the calf. There's really no words. We don't have words to express that much joy, because in our modern culture, we've used words until they're just, oh, awesome, man. You know, the words have no power anymore. But that picture... Just remember a little colt or a little calf just getting its juice on and tearing around the pasture. That's a really good picture of how good you're going to feel. And your back won't hurt like mine does now. Okay. Oh, gosh. This is great. Remember the law of my servant Moses, what I commanded him at Horeb. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It is a terrible day, and it's a wonderful day. What they were not privy to is the revelation that has been given to you and I, that the Lord actually comes twice. And the first time, he comes as a humble servant and an obedient, faithful son to God Almighty. And he demonstrates to us how to live our lives. He also demonstrates that even if you live your life completely without sin, this world is going to tear you to pieces. We shouldn't be afraid when that happens, because it did happen to Christ. You're not being punished when that happens. It's how it is here. That's how this place is. It hurts life because we've broken it. We've disobeyed God. The world is cursed until he comes again and fixes it. What's really interesting. I wrote out the simplicity of Malachi's message here. Basically, it's about God's love, people's sin, and the Lord's coming. By some strange coincidence, that's actually the outline I'd use to describe the Old Testament. There, I'd add a few things under God's love. I'd add details. It was his love that motivated him to bring forth the creation, that motivated him to bring forth our being in his image, that he might share joy and love with us. People's sin, the fall, the covenant redemption, which begins with him he selects a nation through Abraham, and slowly, oh, so slowly, over millennia, he tries to teach them, you are different. I picked you. You're my people. You're different. Don't be like these guys. Be different. And a lot were able to do that. Most were not. The purpose of the law that he gave to Moses was to demonstrate we really can't do that. We can't do it on our own strength. And that actually is the purpose of the Old Testament, to bring us to a place where we realize, wow, we actually need somebody to do this for us. We need somebody with more brains, more guts, more heart, more horsepower, more righteousness than we've got all together. And by an extraordinary stroke of good fortune, he came. As a matter of fact, it's really interesting to me that Malachi, the ending of Malachi, actually refers to what we're going to see in practically the opening of the New Testament. You know, the Gospel of Mark records the breaking of a 400-year silence. After Malachi, there's nothing. And then Mark pops up, and Mark probably was the first of the Gospels to be written. And here's what Mark records in the first four verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the first prophetic words in four centuries. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The message of the Old Testament is still God's love, the people's sin, and the Lord's coming. Because as they continue to fail to keep up with the law and demonstrate again and again, we can't do this, we can't do this. And honestly, if the most brilliant, stubborn, arrogant people, the Jews on this planet, can't do it, I promise you, not even the Irish could do it. Nobody can. Nobody can do this. Nobody has as many issues as the Jews. They were motivated, and they really looked good, but they failed because they did not grasp that it's really happening inside. You know, there were Jews that did. Abraham did. And all who really belonged to God's community, his kingdom, did. Just like we do now. We close with the prophesied Messiah, the certain judgment, and the promised shalom that believers in Christ will have. The day of the Lord, please remember what a two-edged sword that is. And if your faith is in the right place, it's going to be a great day for you. And if it's not, it will be the worst day of your eternity. That's the clarity we need to hold here. Well, Malachi bridges the testaments. One, it closes the Old Testament canon. Nothing came after Malachi. Introduces that prophetic silence for four centuries. If you want to know, I don't know, it's easy to get confused about that intertestamental period, those four centuries. The simple method is this. The powerful East, Persia, you know, Babylon, Egypt, the sun sets on that, and the West grows strong. Carthage, Rome, Greece. That's what happens in those 400 years, Alexander the Great. If that's all you remembered about the intertestamental period, you'd be doing better than most graduate students. That's what happens in those 400 years. Is that partly why he was silent? I don't know. I really don't. But he was, and it did. And lo and behold, under the Romans, Christ came forth. You know, I beat myself up sometimes because I go back in my lessons and I'm reading the applications, you know, the things to draw out of Scripture, you know, to send you guys home with. And, you know, they all seem kind of the same to me. I keep telling you that God is good, sin is bad, believe in Jesus, and do like he say. I think I'm in a rut, but I think it's okay. I think it's a good rut, if that's all I ever told you guys. But I did flesh out a few things here that I'd really love to share with you. I can't get out of my brain what kept short-circuiting Israel. They knew better. They're smart enough to know better. And they have seen it in their own lifetime. They've seen it two or three times, judgment delivered on the nation. So what is going wrong? Well, the only thing I can come up with, they are not clear in their minds about what they know is true. They get distracted, they get in denial, they rationalize, but they don't keep in focus what they know is true. And that tends to distort what they think they want. Well, I don't want righteousness, I don't want a relationship with God, I want this extra stuff. You know, and I want the good animal for my barbecue, and I'll give him the three-day-old dead coyote that I found on the barbed wire fence this morning. I don't know exactly how that process proceeds, but as we consider how we can avoid what happened to them, One, the really good news, the Holy Spirit is in us and he will help. He wants us to get this and he does not want us to lose sight of it. We have a better chance than Israel did of keeping this in the forefront of our focus. So here are the things I want to share. One is determine what you know to be true. You know, when I was in jump school in the Army, you know, you have to know that parachute is going to open or you're not going out. And in training, there are guys who simply can't jump out of that 34-foot tower. They can't. And, you know, the sergeants, they'll be patient with them for a little while. But, you know, after an hour or two and they can't jump out, you know, and they land on the wire and go bouncing down the thing. If you can't overcome that hurdle, if you can't act based on what you know to be true, rather than what your brain is telling you, what your body is telling you, don't be a fool, this plane is perfectly okay. But that's what you have to be able to do. Have you guys seen the hotel, the luxury hotel in Dubai? It's like, you know, 800 stories tall or whatever. And it has the glass-bottomed balcony. I don't know. I kind of wonder if I could, you know, sit and sip a lemonade out there. My wife certainly could not. She's in the kitchen. Basing your actions based on what you know to be true rather than how you feel and what your body is telling you, you guys, that's really huge. In a Christian disciple skill set, that's a really huge thing because very, very often it's going to look bad. It's, whoa, I don't want that road. It's narrow and rocky. You know, that looks bad. And I'm sure Jesus can commiserate. He was looking at a very nasty looking road. But he knew not to trust in what his eyes and ears told him. He knew to trust God. We have to do that. We have to learn to be clear about what we know is true. If you know that the Lord is true and you know his promise is real, you will be able to stand up to the continuing decay in this culture. I mean, I look at what's going on almost every day and my first reaction is, oh my God, again? More? What's happening? And if you stay stuck in that, you will be really discouraged. The thing to do is, no, you know what? I know how it looks, but I also know that God wins. And I know that everything I'm seeing, which looks like a train wreck to me, is actually producing something that will cultivate and bring into being the realization of God's kingdom. His day, which for me is a good thing. For those guys, I'm not so sure. So determining what you know to be true, the reason I camp on this, guys, is, you know, I teach the worldview class at PBC. Do you know that most people never ask themselves what they really believe? Even Christians. You know, where am I actually from? You know, where am I going? What is my purpose? How am I supposed to do this? I'll tell you why. It's because if you live in the penthouse and everything seems to be okay, how motivated can you be to go down in the dirty, dark, dank cellar and crawl around in mold and spider poop and all that stuff? You're not going to do that. But in order to examine your worldview, in order to examine the foundations upon which your operating system really function, you need to be able to go down and look at, who do I trust? What is the most real thing I know of? So when I encourage you to examine your worldview, don't be afraid to subject even your beliefs to question. I promise, God is truth. You're not going to find anything that brings him into doubt. You're simply going to convince yourself anew of how completely real he is. I mean, you know, there are people that let themselves get buffaloed by, you know, evolution and stuff like that. Dig in. It's embarrassing. The people that are endorsing that are embarrassing themselves because the evidence points to God. So I don't know, determine what you know to be true. Jesus really is, he's the bedrock reality upon which the universe that you and I live in is built. And that's really going to be clear on that day. Okay, here's the second part. Determining what you know to be true. needs to be accompanied by determining what you desire more than anything else. What is most important to you? I tell people when they come into counseling, if you get a handle on that, your decision-making process will just happen like that, because one thing outranks another. You know, if the welfare of your family outranks how much money you make, then you're going to take care of the family, whatever amount of money you're tempted to go after. But if money speaks louder to you than the welfare of the family, you might get a job you shouldn't have, or move someplace that you shouldn't be, or make compromises about money that are unwise. If you're clear on what you desire the most, you're going to make the right decisions. At least you're going to make decisions in accordance with the reality in your heart and mind. For me, it has always been, I need to know what's really going on. I don't care what that costs. I don't want any illusions in my life. I need to know what's really going on. And guess who that led me to? Jesus. Because he's the bedrock reality. If you keep asking those questions, that's where you end up. So determining what really is true, determining what I most desire, what you most desire, if you get good at that, you find yourself more and more being close to what God desires for you. And if you could see what God desires for you, if you could see what he's already determined you are going to get, you'd be like that calf in the field, only you'd never stop. You'd just wear yourself out bouncing around that pasture. It's so good, there are no words. So know what you believe to be true. Know what you desire the most. Having determined those two things, determine to honor God by honoring your convictions. Don't forget what you know. Don't forget what you desire. If you've really arrived at a real conclusion about those things, honor them. God will be delighted with you, because really the covering you've received in Christ has given you a win-win. Whatever choice, if you are true to your heart in Christ, you can't go wrong. He is able to bless even your mistakes. He causes all things to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You can't screw up. I've been looking for this job all my life, this situation. But it's true. It is too good to be true, and it's true anyway. I mean, you read Romans 14. That's why sin is not about the things we do. It's about how our hearts are when we do those things. That's why smoking a cigarette can be a sin for one guy. It's not a sin for this guy. Gambling is a sin for this guy, but it's not for this guy. You know, watching TV or dancing or drinking coffee, all of those things, you guys. God's not really too bent out of shape about what it is we're doing. What he is very much in tune with is what is happening in here. It's not the art of discipleship. It's the heart of discipleship. That's what he cares about. That's what he cares about for us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Heavenly Father, Lord, as I teach on Malachi, I am so aware that I am one of the worst offenders for all of these things, that I forget your love, I forget the certainty of your covenant, the power of your promise, the surety of your provision. Lord, I beg your forgiveness. And I ask for myself and on behalf of my brothers and sisters, please draw us every moment and every breath closer to really understanding who you are, what you've done, and how we might respond in godly love to what you've given to us. We love you and we seek you and we pray for your rapid coming in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, you guys. God bless you.